Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in Genesis 8, as I mentioned this morning, and although we're not doing an exposition of the book of Genesis as such, it is a continuation of the theme of the unity of scriptures, the application of the Old Testament truth to the New Testament reality in Christ. And this may seem a rather strange title tonight, You're Welcome. But this deals with God's acceptance of the sacrifice that was offered after Noah and his family disembarked from the ark. They built an altar, they made a sacrifice unto the Lord, and he was well pleased with the expression of gratitude. And when we are thanked by someone for something that we have done, the standard reaction is, you're welcome. So thus we have tonight God's reaction to Noah's sacrifice, the construction of the altar, and his pleasure that he took with Noah's practice of proper worship. So our theme tonight is proper worship. What pleases God? And our desire that we would hear that commendation as well. Welcome into thy rest. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Noah was praising the Lord for the delivery that had come as a result of the destruction that fell upon the rest of humanity and the rest of the world. He was praising the Lord for having preserved himself and his family through the great flood. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. 667.
Son, and give him the glory, great things he
after they left the ark at the instruction of the Lord, Noah and his family gathered together to express their worship and their praise to God for his deliverance. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. 286. Acceptance of the sacrifice, the thankfulness of Noah and his family, that he would never again destroy the world by flood. Now there will be ultimately a demonstration of God's judgment, but never again would the Lord provide destruction by flood. Thus, he said that the seasons would continue for as long as the earth shall last. There shall be showers of blessing. 7:16.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of God. Seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing be new. Earth's in drops round us falling, Lord, fill the showers with thee. There shall be showers of blessing, reviving again over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain, showers of blessing, showers of blessing raining. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. raindrops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this section tonight. It's Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 to 22. Genesis 8, 15 through 22.
And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his son's wife with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an ark unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, for how you delivered Noah and his family in the midst of the judgment upon the great wickedness that was rampant upon the earth. And we recognize that as we approach the end times, that so it was in the days of Noah, and so it shall be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. We pray that you would help us to be prepared to speak forth the good news of the gospel, and even as Noah, to issue the warning to those to flee the wrath to come. We thank you that there is a great Savior and that you have provided a means of reconciliation to a holy and righteous God. We cannot achieve salvation by our own deeds or by our own will, but we thank you that you have paid that great price. We praise you for you do all things well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Genesis 8 tonight, it is a commemoration of an event. November 16th, 1555, that we focus upon tonight. This was the martyrdom of three servants of God, commonly referred to as the Oxford Martyrs. Two of the men burned at the stake together were preachers of the gospel. They were nonconformists to the dictates of the government. Mary, Queen of Scots, the Catholic Queen of England, had declared to be her enemy any who rejected the doctrines which she espoused. And Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley had come under the wrath of Mary, Queen of Scots. And on the 16th of October, 1555, they were burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer had been born in about 1487. The exact date of his death is not known, but it is generally regarded that it was 1487. He was ordained as a priest, a preacher of the gospel, in 1515. And at various times throughout his lengthy career as a pastor, as a preacher, He was incarcerated in the Tower of London because of his disfavor that came from different monarchs of his day. During some reigns, he came back into favor. He was accepted, and at one point to King Edward VI, he served as a chaplain to the king and to other royal officials. But by 1555, he was back in disfavor. He had taken a strong stand against the Romish doctrine of transubstantiation. He regarded it as a complete violation of Scripture, a complete heresy to suggest that every time the Romish Mass was conducted, that the sacrifice of Christ continued anew. The Scripture, of course, says that Christ was sacrificed once and for all. And Latimer and others, like Ridley and many others of his day, felt that the notion to believe that the elements of the Lord's Supper are miraculously transformed into the very blood and body of Christ was nothing but paganism and idolatry. Latimer also came under disfavor of the British crown because he believed that the Scripture ought to be translated into the common English. Tyndale had just been executed for his efforts at such, and Latimer was fully in support of the efforts to translate Scripture into the language of the common person. And thus, he was not popular with many of the British monarchs. He was incarcerated in the Tower of London once again, and he was sentenced to die. His response upon hearing the sentence of death pronounced upon his head was that he praised God for having allowed him to live his life to such a point to come to an end such as that. And the executioner, upon hearing the sentence, proclaimed of Hugh Latimer that if Latimer went to heaven by such a manner of death, that he would not come thither. To which Latimer responded, "I am thus convinced." In other words, he fully agreed with the statement of the executioner, who said that if Latimer went to heaven, he wasn't going there. And many of the wicked have that same kind of attitude today. They have a stereotype of Christianity. They have a notion that Christianity is all dull and boring, and if that's heaven, then they don't want to go there. They somehow believe that they'll have revelry and all kinds of fun in hell, but they're in for a rather eternal surprise. But Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley went to their death as martyrs for the cause of Christ. As the flames were lit, the fire did not immediately burn Ridley. They stoked it with additional wood and sought to escalate the fire. And though it was a rather painful death, Latimer encouraged Ridley. He says, "Be of good courage, Ridley. Play the man." And he said, "I trust that by God's grace we shall light such a flame in England that shall never go out." And thus, the flames of persecution fueled the true Christian faith. Latimer's prophecy was indeed correct, for the Romish doctrines which had controlled England and which held on for a few more years, their days were numbered, and they never again exercised the control. Yes, indeed, some of God's preachers were persecuted for more years to come, but the martyrdom, the executions, were drastically coming to an end. So thus, we remember Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Tonight we are dealing with God's reaction to this sacrifice offered by Noah on his behalf and on behalf of his family. And we see in verses 15 to 19 that the time came for them to disembark from the ark. They had been on the ark for a year and 10 days. As they floated around after the cessation of the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and the covering of the entire globe. And there are still many so-called scientists who dispute the notion of a worldwide flood. They would rather have us believe that it was some localized event in Palestine, and that it did not affect the entire world. But what they can never explain is that every culture, every people, every tribe throughout the various continents of the earth all have some form of a flood account in their lore, in their history, in their memories of ancient civilization. And if there were not such a worldwide flood, then such would not be the case. This event in Genesis 8, then, is a reminder to us of the authority of the Word of God. Noah and his family, no doubt, were feeling cabin fever by this time. They had been in the ark. They have been steadily about their chores of caring for all of the creatures, all of the animals, the cattle and the beasts and the creeping things and the fowl, all of the various kinds of living species that God had assembled together for them to take upon the ark to deliver to the new world after the worldwide flood. And as they have already established that dry land has been found, with the dispatching of the raven and then the dove, Noah had determined that the floodwaters had receded, that indeed there was vegetation upon the earth once again. And now, God gives the instruction. Just as he had given them the instruction that it was time to enter into the ark, God now tells them to go forth. The implication is that God was with them in the midst of the flood, as he is with us in the midst of all of our trials and tribulations. But he tells them to go forth and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. So the seal upon the ark was opened, and Noah and his family and all of the creatures went forth from the ark. And that's a lesson for us as well, as we contemplate decisions that we make and different turns at the various crossroads of decision that we face, that we need to seek the Lord's will. We need to look to his word for guidance into matters as to what we should do and how we should do it. The Bible ought to be our guidebook for faith and practice. And that doesn't just mean on Sunday mornings. It means that we ought to be relying upon the principles of Scripture for every aspect of our lives. God instructed Noah and his family to go forth, to be fruitful, to multiply. And likewise, he blessed the various creatures, the animals and the creeping things and the fowl. But we see here in verse 20 that the first thing that Noah did was to build an altar. He built an altar and offered a sacrifice. And we've seen previously that sacrifices were practiced ever since the line of Seth. Prayers had begun to be offered unto the Lord in the years immediately following the fall and the promise of Genesis 3:15. But as a token of the coming Messiah, the earliest chapters of the Bible record the occurrence of blood sacrifices. Indeed, the very coverings that Adam and Eve had, the animal clothing, the replacement of the fig leaves that they had attempted to cover their nakedness. The implication even from that point forward was that, even as the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And thus, animal sacrifice had been a common practice. And we see that in this new world order, so to speak, the changed events after the worldwide destruction of the flood, the first thing that Noah and his family do is to construct an altar and to offer burnt sacrifice. And thus, we are reminded that God ordained the sacrifices. He was pleased with them. He regarded them as a token of the coming sacrifice of his own very son. He regarded them as an object lesson to humanity that sinners are justly sacrificed, meaning that, even as the New Testament puts it, the wages of sin is death. And thus, the lesson in the sacrifice is that that should be our end. The sinner is worthy of God's perdition, God's judgment, God's wrath. And yet this sacrifice was a token of the transfer of that punishment from the offender, the guilty one, to another. And that is the heart of the gospel message itself, as Christ himself took upon himself our sacrifice, or our penalty. He provided himself as the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. And thus, he bore the penalty for our sins. He serves as the propitiation, that which satisfied God's righteous anger towards our sin. And thus, we do not receive the condemnation that we would otherwise deserve. He has provided an alternate, another sacrifice, one which pleased God. Noah built the altar. He built it at the top of the mountain where the ark had come to rest. And of course, we know that though this particular practice was directed by God, even as we often have spoken of the regulative principle of worship, God has given us the principles by which we are to worship Him, by which we are to praise Him and to serve Him. And yet the tendency of man is to corrupt, to confuse. And thus, while this altar, Noah's altar, was built at the top of the mountain, man has corrupted to the point that throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, the places of the false worship, the places of paganism, the places of the cults, the places of the complete idolatry and paganism were the high places. And thus, even any such place of false worship came to be called the high places. They were the tops of hills, they were the groves at the top of hill, which were used for the purpose not of constructing an altar honoring the true God of the Bible, but to engage in the paganism and the idolatry and the immorality that typically associated with such kinds of practices. But the fact that corrupt men have perverted the true faith should not in any way deter us from following the instruction of God for proper worship. He desires and demands to be worshipped, and thus he commands us to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is. This practice by Noah and his family was a family commitment. And this too is a lesson for us, that Noah who served as the patriarch of his family, as the spiritual leader of his family. This was the model then for every family, that we should not rely upon simply attending church every Sunday, but that we ought to be devoted to family devotions, to a commitment each and every day of our lives to honor and to serve and to obey God. And thus we have Noah. Noah provided an altar for his family. He constructed the altar and he took of the animals and the fowl that had been reserved. Back in Genesis 7, verse 3, we were told that Noah was instructed to take seven pairs of the various sacrifices that were fit for sacrifice. Yes, there were two of every kind that went upon the ark, but for those that would be the sacrificial animals, Noah had been instructed to take seven pairs. But even so, after a year of being cooped up on the ark, one might have thought, can we really afford to offer one of these doves or one of these birds or one of these oxen or one of these rams, one of these lambs? And yet Noah did not hold back anything. He offered up one of every kind that was the sacrifice prescribed by God. We read of the purpose of the sacrifice in Leviticus 7. The basis of the ceremonial laws are outlined in the book of Leviticus, and they were codified so that they would be made more uniform by the priesthood of Aaron as they conducted the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Noah did not have the specifics, the detail, and yet it's evident that he followed God's instruction for how he was to worship. He did not selfishly hold back, and we are thus given the implication, the principle, that we should not hold back when it comes to our cheerful giving, our willingness to provide for the worship and the service of Almighty God. Noah offered the sacrifices. And we see the result in verse 21. God was well pleased. The smoke that arose to heaven from the offer of the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, was a sweet savor unto the Lord. It was acceptable to him. He was pleased with the result. He was pleased with the way in which Noah and his family followed through with their responsibility to thankfulness and to worship. They were thankful for their deliverance. They were praising God for his care and his deliverance of them through the dangers and through the time of the storm and the flood. And thus we ought to be quick to praise the Lord in the midst of our circumstances, to acknowledge his goodness, to acknowledge his sustaining power. For he promises not to take us out of the troubles, but to take us through them. And then God reacts further. Not only is he pleased with the sacrifice, but he makes a pronouncement. Even as elsewhere we read that he provided the rainbow as a token for the fact that he would no longer destroy the earth by flood. Here again he says that he will no longer curse the ground for man's sake. Though the heart of man is evil continually from his youth, this is an acknowledgement of the sinful nature, that all descendants of Adam come forth from the womb speaking lies. that we are subject to original sin. There are many people today, many cults, and even some so-called Christian denominations, which do not believe in original sin. They somehow believe that this part of Scripture, and this essential truth of the gospel, is somehow wrong, or somehow no more relevant for today. But God's perception of the sinful nature of man has not changed. He says that we, by nature, are naturally at enmity with God. And though we often adopt some form of religious practice, the reality is that by nature, we have an innate tendency to do our own thing, to go our own way, and to ignore and to reject the basic principles, the basic teachings of the Word of God. And apart from the work of the Spirit of the Lord working in our lives and convicting us of sin, convincing us of the reality of our sinful nature and our need for a Savior, we would go fully down the road to hell, even with our religiosity and our self-righteousness, thinking that we're pretty good people. But the Word of God says otherwise. And it reminds us that we are completely incapable of living up to God's righteous holy standard. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Of course, the only exception to that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. But this commitment by God, his response to Noah's sacrifice, is a reminder to us that God is a long-suffering God. And he had accomplished the purpose that he had set out to do in the worldwide flood of Noah's day. But he now resolves that he will no longer curse the ground. After Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Messiah, we still saw the consequences of sin. The woman was pronounced to bring forth children in pain and suffering and sorrow. And the man was told that he would bring forth the labors of his hands, the fruits of the ground, with thorns and thistles and hard labor and sweat. And that because of their sin, the ground itself was cursed. But God here says that he will no longer again curse the ground for man's sake. It's a reminder to us that though he has not changed his attitude towards sin, his hatred of sin, nevertheless, he, for the duration of time, will exercise a restraint that there would no longer again be a worldwide destruction by flood. But of course, 2 Peter 3:7 reminds us that there is a coming judgment. There is a coming destruction. That the earth and the heavens are held in store, reserved unto the fire of the judgment of God's wrath. For in the next judgment, the next execution of God's wrath upon the evildoers and the wicked world, it will be a destruction by fire. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth as the eternal heaven is ushered in. As time is no more and the righteous are separated from the unjust, the wheat are separated from the tares, and there will be therefore the judgment of the quick and the dead. And this coming event will not be done by flood. It will be done by fire. But this execution of God's wrath in the form of the flood served as a purpose, as a token of the coming judgment, of the coming wrath. And Noah and his family had learned from the experiences and the promises made to Adam and Eve. They continued the worship of the one true God. And while wickedness quickly arose in the world once again, Some of the descendants of Noah quickly turned to those evil ways which were present even in their hearts from young children. They did not surrender to the God of the Bible. They did their own thing. They went their own way. They created their own religions. And they did what they wanted to do. But down through history, there has remained the faithful remnant. The line of the patriarchs, the promised seed that had been assured to Abraham in Genesis 12. The certainty of the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah. And God kept His word. He was faithful to His promise. He did that which He had promised to do. And we can be assured, even as He reacted kindly to the sacrifice of Noah and his family, He said, "You're welcome." As they expressed their gratitude and their thankfulness for having delivered them, He accepted the sacrifice. It was a sweet savor in His nostrils. And this, of course, is what we call an anthropomorphism. It is a representation of God having human attributes so that we might understand an image of the acceptance that He demonstrated. This acceptance by God acknowledged the genuine, heartfelt nature of Noah's sacrifice. It was a typical sacrifice. It was a representative sacrifice. He was offering it on behalf of himself and his family. And God was pleased. As a further token of his acceptance of the sacrifice and his promise that he would never again destroy the world by flood, He then says in verse 22 that for as long as the world shall last, that the seasons would continue. The harvest time, the sowing time and the harvest, and the cold and the heat, and the winter and the summer, and the day and the night. No doubt in the ark with the darkness of the flood waters and the rain, it was probably rather difficult to tell day and night for many of those 40 days of the rain. And even in the year and 10 days afterwards upon which they floated upon the face of the waters as they gradually receded, it was no doubt probably difficult for them to tell the seasons. And yet, contrary to the alarmists of the global warming crowd and all the others who promised some kind of a massive destruction of the seasons, God says in Genesis 8:22 that for as long as the earth shall last, these seasons shall continue. And thus we can be assured that for as long as the present reality exists, until the time of that final judgment, that the seasons will continue. There will be the time for planting. There will be the time for reaping. There will be the time of cold and the time of heat. There will be the cycle of the seasons that are predictable. And there will be day and there will be night. That God would maintain this order, this present reality, until the end, so that He might demonstrate His word, His faithfulness to His promise, that He was accepting the offer and the offering, the sacrifice that had been given by Noah and his family, and thus looking forward to that once and for all sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2 reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ served as the offering and the sacrifice, the sweet smelling savor that was accepted by God on our behalf. And thus Christ Himself fulfilled as the antitype of this typical sacrifice that Noah offered on the top of Mount Ararat. We of Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. And thus, because Christ's sacrifice was effectual, it was efficacious, it was that which accomplished its purpose, even as the hymn writer says, Jesus paid it all. And we have his promise that, as he proclaimed from the cross, it is finished. There's no further need to revert to that sacrificial system. Jesus paid it all. And we thus can be assured that if we praise him as he desires and as he deserves, as we follow the principles for worship that he has given us in Scripture, that we might hear that same response that Noah received, that he will be acceptable of our worship, that he will be pleased with our praise, and that at the time when our earthly life is over, that he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. These references in Genesis 8 to the sacrifices raises the question again, as has been debated down through history, how do we atone for our sin? We acknowledge that we're sinful creatures, but how do we atone for those sins? How do we become acceptable in the sight of God? Throughout Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, it wasn't the burnt offering, really, that paid for Noah's sins and for the sins of his family. It wasn't the burnt sacrifice which made God allow them to live, or that prompted God to bless them and to accept their offering. They were a type. They were a shadow. They were that which represented the sacrifice which was yet to come. And this great sacrifice that occurred on the cross of Calvary was the fulfillment of all of the types and the shadows of those Old Testament ceremonial laws. Christ himself said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, he accomplished all that those ceremonial laws, those sacrifices of the various creatures, represented. They were fulfilled in Christ. And as we wonder, what can wash away my sin? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Is the flow that makes me white as
nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.